Well, good morning. Welcome to Vertical Life Church. I see some new faces today. We want to say welcome to you. We believe everyone matters to God, and so you matter. And so we're thankful that you chose to spend some time with us today, and we hope that your time with us is an encouragement to you. As we introduced last week, we're going to invite you now, if you have a smartphone or tablet and have an internet connection, now would be a great time to get that out and check in through Facebook or any of your social media apps to let people know you're here and experiencing what God is doing in your life. And we want to encourage all of our people to be active in their witness and using simple things, even like social media, to start conversations with people who maybe don't have a home church or are far from God and need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's something so very simple that you can do just to tell people, hey, God is real, he's awesome, and he's doing something. Come be a part of it. And so if you would do that now, we'd appreciate that. We are going to cover quite a bit of scripture today. We're going to try to lay a strong foundation for kind of the direction of our ministry this year. And so if you have your worship guide with you, there is a section for notes. You might want to jot some things down. As well as always, our sermons are online at our website, vlchurch.tv, where you can catch them online. Or you can subscribe to our podcast on iTunes and catch up in case you missed something that you wanted to go back and listen to. But to catch you up, to catch those that weren't here last week up with where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been taking a journey through Matthew, and last week we were in chapter 9, and we're calling this series of Matthew Confessions of a Sinner. Not the Gospel of Matthew as it's traditionally called. We're calling it Confessions of a Sinner because it was written by one of Jesus' followers, Matthew, who was a tax collector. And his job was a very disreputable occupation back in the day. He was shunned from all society. As a matter of fact, he was the outcast. He was one whom not even his family wanted anything to do with him because of what he chose to do. Yet Jesus had compassion on him, and he changes his life when Matthew decides to respond to the Lord's invitation to come and be one of his followers. And so what we're reading in the Gospel of Matthew is his confession, his chronicle, his story of the things he saw and encountered as God did a work in and through him, as well as his other followers while he was here on this earth, and the things that Jesus did. And so we're in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, we read about this exchange, this conversation between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and John started his ministry well before Jesus, and so he had quite a bit of a following. And so the disciples of John come to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, why don't your followers follow all the same religious customs and rules and things that we've been taught by John and the other religious leaders of the day, all the things we are expected to follow? And this was interesting question, because Jesus' followers had a different style of faith journey. Their Christian walk or their religious life didn't look like the common Jew or the things that were known in that day. And so it created some intrigue, some questions about how come Jesus, who's John's been telling us is this great guy, is leading his followers not to do some of the things we've been told we have to do. And we discussed that how Jesus was training his disciples to be ready for the next phase, to be ready for something new. He was preparing them for the ministry that they were going to have. And if he was going to hold them to a bunch of rules and regulations and expectations, that they would be too distracted with trying to follow all of these rules and expectations and not be able to experience what God had for them right then in the moment. They would have missed out. And so we compared that to how many of us, if you've grown up in church, if you have a church background, many of us who've grown up in a religious home or in a church background, we have also adopted many rules, traditions, and expectations. Whether we like to admit it or not, we have. And even though we feel so strongly about those, the reality is that many of those same expectations that we hold to so strongly with such a tight fist, they distract us from what God is wanting us to experience in the now, in the moment. We get so focused on the rules and the checklist, we miss out on what God is wanting to do in us right now. And Jesus, in his discussion in Matthew 9, he said he would rather we show mercy than offer sacrifices. That he would rather we be out ministering and sharing what God is doing with us than being in a room offering sacrifices of praise to God. In other words, it's more important what you do out there than it is what you do in here. And for many of us, these rules and expectations of religion get us so focused on the sacrifices, so focused on what we do in here, that we forget about showing any mercy out there. And as Matthew chapter 9 comes to a close, and after Jesus performs many more miracles, the word of the Lord records this, beginning in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. It says, Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. The crowds were full of people. The crowds that Jesus was looking at, those that were following Jesus, were full of people who are far from God. And they were confused because they didn't know what the truth was. We even see that in John's disciples. They're questioning, what is the truth? What is it we're really supposed to believe? And you and I, we live in a world today that is full of confused people. And not just confused sexually or morally or things that we can identify that's popular in culture right now. But there are so many mixed messages from so many different sources, it's really hard to discern to know what is right and what is wrong anymore. People don't even know which bathroom they're supposed to use. Do I go into the one with the lady sign on it or the one with the guy sign on it? Our culture is confused in what is true. And Jesus also, in this passage, he doesn't call them just confused. He calls them helpless. And as we look at our world, we can see that our world, too, is helpless. We have more technology than ever before. We have more knowledge, more self-help books, more motivational speeches, more education, more information available to us than any time in world history. And yet, it seems like the more we learn, we still can't find the answer powerful enough to change the brokenness of the world. We still have war, famine, sickness, terrorism, gang violence, drug abuse, human trafficking, theft, assault, hunger, poverty, all these perils still exist, even though we're way smarter now than we've ever been in world history. Even with our vast knowledge and resources, we still have nothing that can change the state of our world. We're helpless. So looking at these people, Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks them to pray to God. Pray to God, who is Lord of all, that he would send more workers into the field, more people to step out in faith to bring light into the darkness. And I have to stop out and ask this question. Why do you think Jesus asked his disciples to pray? Why did he ask his disciples to pray? Why do you think the reason was that Jesus asked his disciples to pray to the Father that he would send more workers? The answer is so they would capture a vision. So they would see the world as he is seeing it. He wanted them to align their hearts with his heart, to get their hearts to beat with the same compassion and brokenness that he was feeling as he was looking at the crowds, to get them to stop what they're doing and see, to really see, to look beyond the veil that's been over their eyes, to see the world for what it is. It's confused and helpless. So the disciples could understand what the world really needed. And it wasn't more religion, because they had a bunch of religion. They already had all that. And look what happens as we enter into chapter 10 of the Gospel of Matthew. And look at what Jesus does right after he asks them to pray. Right after, immediately following, he asked them to pray for more workers to be sent into the harvest. Matthew chapter 10, it says, Jesus called his disciples together, and he gave them authority to cast out evil spirits, to heal every kind of disease and illness. And here are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. Verse 5 says, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles with these instructions. Don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep. And watch what Jesus says here. Pay close attention. He says, go and announce to them the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, cast out demons, and give as freely as you have received. You see, the goal for Jesus and getting his disciples to pray for more workers wasn't them for just for them to align their hearts, to feel some compassion, and then wait for the workers to show up. He asked them to pray, to align their hearts, and then get up off their butts and go do something about it. He asked them to pray and then go to work. Go be the hands and feet of Jesus. And I know that this is something that I struggle with and many people struggle with, is we see a need and we feel some compassion. Our heart feels a little compassion for that need, but it's not enough need to move us from prayer into action. Yeah, I'll pray for you. I'll put you on my list, but that's about as far as it goes. And many of us pray, but then sit around and we wait for the heavens to open up and for the miracle to land gift wrapped at our feet. But Jesus, he has them pray, and then he sends them out to be the hands and feet, to be the miracle as workers in the harvest. And he doesn't just tell them to go tell people about the kingdom of God. He doesn't just say, go quote the Romans Road to everyone that you come across. Scripture says he gave them authority, and this authority would allow them to do some specific things. It would be authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease and illness. Literally, in this moment, Jesus gives them the authority to break the power of Satan, who was the one responsible for all the confusion and brokenness in the world, and the authority to undo the effects of the curse of sin and death that Satan had been unleashing all over the world. This is incredible. This is incredibly significant. And he gave them the power, literally, to wage and win the spiritual war. And you and I have also been given authority as well. And I know this is where the Baptist-born V-lifers start to squirm in their seat. And we're a non-denominational church, so we have people from every type of background here among us. But I grew up a Baptist, a good Baptist. Really, Baptist churches my whole life. And as a good Baptist, I was taught that the ability to do miracles was the anointing just for the apostles. And as we read this passage and we look at what Jesus is doing, he had conferred authority only on his 12 apostles. There wasn't anybody else there. It was only his disciples that got the authority to do these miracles. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 in the King James Version, he writes this to the church of Corinth. He says, charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But that when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he tells the church of Corinth here that there is a time coming when supernatural gifting, supernatural ministry like prophecy, miracles, tongues, special knowledge, all of these things are going to come to an end. There's an end point in sight where we won't need these things or won't be doing these things any longer. And he calls it the time of perfection. And not just Baptists, but many people believe since the Word of God is perfect, it has no contradiction, it's without error, that when the apostles died off, there was no need to do miracles any longer because we had the Bible, and that's the Word of God, and that's all we need. And it's all we need to be saved, it's all we need to know the way to salvation, and it's all we need to guide us in this Christian life, because according to 2 Timothy 3:16, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. The Word of God has replaced the need for supernatural ministry. And according to those with this understanding, miracles were done to confirm the message of the apostles. How would they know that what they were teaching was actually from God? Well, they demonstrated God's power to affirm that message. And so now that the message has been written down for us in the New Testament and the Bible is complete, we've now entered the time of perfection and no longer have a need for supernatural gifts of the apostles. There's some issues with that belief. If you keep reading in 1 Corinthians 13, you see Paul is actually talking about the time where we stand and meet Christ face to face, not the time of the completion of the Bible. But I was taught to believe this way. And so my whole life, I believed if God was going to heal, he would. He would just do it. And I thought it was almost near blasphemy for someone to claim that they had the gift of healing or the ability to heal someone in the name of Jesus. And I spent many hours debunking and criticizing and arguing with people, especially over people like Benny Hinn, who somehow seems to have some kind of magic coat that he could swing across a crowd and knock everybody over in one fell swoop. I mean, there are things you see. And so I spent my life trying to debunk and argue against these things because as a good Baptist, doctrine is key. And I was taught that people who were slain in the spirit or spoke in tongues or saw visions from dreams from God were under the influence of demonic forces who are using these tricks to diminish the authority of the Word of God. And to get people solely to rely on their experiences to know truth instead of getting into the Word to know truth. And so I not only disbelieved in miracles for today, I argued and debated people against it. And many people that I argued with in my upbringing couldn't even intelligently defend their belief in miracles because, as I was taught, most of them relied on their experience to know whether or not that was for today. Their defense was, well, I've experienced it. Well, that's not in the Bible, so you're going to have to come up with something better than that. That's how I approach things. But one of the things the Baptist Church did instill in me, and what I love my Baptist heritage for, and I'm very thankful for it, is it has given me a very high view of Scripture, a very high view of the Bible. And here at Vertical Life Church, one of our core values is unyielding truth. And what that value means is that we don't alter the Bible to say what we want it to say so that we can live how we want to live and believe how we want to believe. No, we look at Scripture and we alter how we believe and how we live to line up with the Bible. That's what unyielding truth means. And so as I've been pursuing God and His relationship in my life and He's been working in my life, I decided to stop arguing the things I was taught and to start looking in His Word and actually what it says about what I believe, about many issues. And as I started doing this, I started having a crisis of belief. Not belief in Jesus, but in some of the fundamental teaching of my entire Christian life. Here in Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus tells His disciples to not only go to the Jews, but to do these miracles, He tells them to avoid everyone else. Avoid the Samaritans, avoid the Gentiles, just focus on the Jews. And the reason is because prior to the cross, the signs, the message was for the people of Israel. It was for His lost sheep. That's before the cross. But we see something completely different after the cross, after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says in Acts 1, 8, He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So now what Jesus is telling His disciples is that the kingdom of God isn't just for the Jews. Now that I've risen from death, it's not just for the Jews. I'm opening the door to all people everywhere, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And now when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, as the disciples, you will be sent out with the same authority I gave you before to preach the same message to now people everywhere. Jesus was the one who gave authority when He was here before the cross. But now, through the book of Acts, we see it's the Holy Spirit who gives the authority when He comes upon the believer. And notice, the evidence of a Spirit-filled life right here in Acts 1:8 is the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't just seal their salvation. He came into them to empower them for the ministry. But again, Jesus is only talking to His disciples here in this verse. And so we need to look at the rest of the Scripture to see what the Bible says about this issue. As we look at what Jesus says beginning in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus is talking to His disciples just before the crucifixion, and He's kind of telling them about heaven and things to come. In verse 12, He says, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I've done and even greater works because I'm going to the Father." It's because of the resurrection that this is possible. Verse 13 says, "You can ask for anything in my name and I will do it so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." Jesus says here that after the resurrection happens, not just the disciples, but anyone who believes in Him, anyone who has the Holy Spirit, will do the same works He did. Now, before some of you, like I used to do, get all coffee shop theologian and start coming up with arguments and responses in your mind and start saying, well, that what does that word mean, works mean? That could just mean serving the poor or something non-miraculous. Let's look at the same word, but in a different passage of Scripture for the word works in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. In Matthew 11, verse 2, The same word for works is used here. It says, John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things, this is the same word for works, the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus. John was confused. He was in prison. He was questioning if Jesus really was the Messiah. So he sends his disciples to go ask, are you the one that we've been waiting for? Because he has heard about the miraculous things that Jesus was doing. And we know that in this context, and in John chapter 14, both words for works reference or are talking about the miracles of Jesus, because when Jesus sends the disciples back to John, he sends them with the message that the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised to life as the good news is being preached to the poor. So Jesus in John 14 is saying, anyone who believes will do the same works. He's referring to the miraculous ministry that he had here on the earth. And if that wasn't enough to understand that to just maybe miracles are possible today, at the end of Mark's gospel, as Jesus is giving his final commands to his disciples, just before he ascends to heaven, Jesus says in Mark 16:15, he says, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. Notice here, he says, will accompany. That's a promise. That's a promise from Jesus. And the question is, who will they accompany? Who will they accompany? Well, he says, those who believe. These miracles will happen from those who believe. Well, those who believe what? Well, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died and rose again, and that you can be forgiven of your sins, be born again through placing your faith and trust in him. These are the ones who are going to exhibit these signs. That's not just the disciples or the apostles of Christ. That's all believers everywhere from all time, those who believe in Jesus. And look at what Jesus says will be the signs. He says, they will cast out demons in my name. They'll speak in new languages. They'll be able to handle snakes with safety. If they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed. The very same miracle experiences we see in the life of the apostles, Jesus says, we'll also see in the common believer. And notice here in Mark, there's some additions to the list that what we had in Matthew 10, things we didn't see even that Jesus do in Scripture are added to the list in fulfillment of Jesus saying, they will do what I've done and more. The authority to preach the kingdom of God is near and demonstrate its power didn't die with the apostles according to the word of God, but it's reborn with every sinner who comes to repentance, believes in Jesus, receives the Spirit of God in their heart. But we live just as John's disciples did in a very religious culture today, where some have elevated the scripture beyond its original intention. We understand the Trinity. It's the doctrine of God. The Trinity isn't Father, Son, and Bible. The Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since Jesus has given us the same mission as his disciples to preach the kingdom of God is near, to preach the gospel, he has also given us the same anointing in the Spirit to demonstrate the kingdom. The Holy Spirit comes to empower your faith so you can preach the kingdom of God is near and demonstrate it to a confused and helpless world. The Apostle Paul, he writes to the church of Corinth and he instructs them about what he calls the gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now, dear brothers and sisters, regarding your question about the special ability the Spirit gives us, notice here, he isn't just referring to the 12 apostles, but also the believers here in this church. If you skip down to verse 4, he says, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. One of the major arguments against believers doing miracles isn't even biblically based. It's observationally based. It's because we see false teachers on TV and those who would expose the what we'd call the gullibility of others to trick them out of their money. Many use that as an excuse to discount miracles altogether. Well, because they say they do miracles and they don't really do them, it's been proven, then it must not be for today. And the reality is that there are many Christians and Christian churches that become so obsessed with doing the miraculous that the entire goal of their Christian life becomes doing the miracles, doing these spiritual gifts, to do the miracles in Jesus' name, not necessarily use the miracles to spread Jesus' name. Even to the point that we even see Christ in Matthew 7 refer to those who do the miraculous but yet have no relationship with God and even end up in hell. And so when doing the miraculous becomes an obsession, people become puffed up with pride and start seeing themselves as more spiritual than the next person because of what God is doing in their lives versus what he's not doing in someone else's life. And this was an issue in the church of Corinth. Paul addresses the selfish and self-centered attitudes of those people in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. But here in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul reveals to us in 1 Corinthians that we have these gifts. He's given us these gifts for a purpose. There's a reason that he's given them to us. In verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us, so what? We can help each other. So we can help one another. Not so you can be super cool or super Christian, but to help each other, to help the body. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives faith to another. To someone else, the Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles, another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. The gifts are given to us by the Holy Spirit so we can help each other, and they're given by the Spirit of God based upon what his will is for your ministry. And the question becomes, as we're looking at the scripture, what about all the churches and all the Christians that don't exhibit or experience these gifts in their life? This is a question I have wrestled with. What about all the churches and all the Christians that don't exhibit or experience these gifts in their life? Think about it. Really think about what that means. If Jesus said it will happen, if God in his word said all believers will do these things, what does it mean if these things are not happening or you're not experiencing them in your life or in your church? This is something I've wrestled with for years. As I looked at what the Bible said versus what I've believed or have experienced in my own life. And again, I used to argue against these things because it's so much easier to dismiss it away than wrestle with the implication of that question. And I know people who love Jesus and who believe the same way as I used to believe. And as I've been seeking God on this, what I've begun to observe is that a person who's stuck in religion, like legalism, already believes that they have everything together and that there's nothing else that they need to be doing because they have their religious checklist down. They believe there's nothing wrong with them because they're already doing what they believe that God expects of them. And so if I'm that person and I have my checklist down, I'm all good with God, but I'm not experiencing these things in my life, then when I turn to the Bible, what my mindset does is it says, since there's nothing wrong with me, there's got to be something wrong with this. And so we dig into the Bible to try to substantiate our beliefs in order to keep from having to change or admit that maybe, just maybe, we're missing something. That we might not be as all good as what we thought. Spiritual gifting is all about walking in faith and submitting yourself to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Religious legalism is a faith killer because it doesn't require any faith and actually puts you in a spiritual bondage that's difficult to break free from. It's a bondage that makes you resist anything outside of your set in stone traditional belief systems and habits, even if the new information is biblically based. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you have a gift. You have it. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to give you a gift. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have at least one gift, maybe more, and you should be using your gift to help the church. If you have the gift of tongues, you should be praying diligently in intercessory prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have the gift of healing, you should be laying your hands on the sick every time you get the opportunity and rebuking sickness in Jesus' name. If you have the gift of prophecy, you should be declaring God's word and his message as he gives it to you for the people you encounter to encourage and admonish them. But you and I will never realize what our gifts are and how you can help the body of Christ usher in the kingdom of God if your faith remains trapped by a legalistic mindset and you resist being led by the Holy Spirit. And this was me for so long. And I believe God has given me some clarity on the answer as to why many don't experience these things in their life and why many are so unwilling to even entertain the idea that it's possible. And it's important to remember that you are not the one doing the miracle. God is. Jesus said that anything that he did wasn't from him, it was from the Father, and it was the Holy Spirit working through him. That's why Jesus didn't do any miracles prior to his baptism. He had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon him for his ministry. And so when the miracles happen, it's not us that's doing them. But just as Jesus was, so are you the vessel. It's the Holy Spirit in you that is the conduit that God uses to unleash his power. And when we're connected to God and when we're filled with the Spirit, walking in faith, Jesus says the miraculous will happen. That will occur. And if the church is walking in faith together, we become powerful. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is an unstoppable force when we are out there walking in faith. It's like a mighty rushing river. Rushing rivers are very, very powerful. You know, if you look at the news, especially in Missouri, where a lot of my family is, the flooding and everything happening there, when a river overflows or breaks over its banks, it has the ability to knock down trees, erode away roads, push cars around, knock over houses. Literally, there is nothing that can stand in its way. And the same is true for a person of faith. Matthew chapter 21, verse 21, Jesus says this. He says, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and don't doubt, you can do these things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. See, God has given us a very powerful faith, and the church is unstoppable when the people in the church are out walking by faith. And God is waiting on you and I to open the floodgates and let the river flow. And when we let it flow, there's nothing that God can't do through us. The impossible becomes possible when we walk by faith and let the power of the Holy Spirit flow through us. But for most of us, and myself included, we act more like a dam in a spillway than a mighty rushing river. We hold back all the water, all the Holy Spirit, but every once in a while, when God has pressed us hard enough to take a step of faith, we open the spillway just long enough for a few drops of water to spill out, and then we get freaked out or distracted by fear or temptation and sin, and we close the valve as fast as we can because life just gets too crazy when faith is involved. And Paul said to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 through 21, he says, never stop praying. The same thing Jesus told his disciples, to pray. This is unceasing prayer. Always stay connected to Jesus. Always stay connected to God, Paul is saying. Keep your heart close to him. Keep it in tune with him. Stay in an attitude of prayer. Verse 18, he says, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Jesus Christ. God's will for us as his followers is to stay close to God, remain in an attitude of thankfulness, because if we are thanking God continually, we won't be doubting God, and all of our focus will be on the victories he has given us and leading us to, not in the struggles we face and the things that hold us back. So right after he says, don't stop praying and be thankful, look what Paul says next. He says, do not stifle the Holy Spirit. This is not a request. This is a command of the Apostle Paul. Do not stifle, other translations say, quench the Holy Spirit. Do not hold back the Spirit's power and leading in your life. Did you know that God allows you to determine how much Holy Spirit you want in your life? God allows you to determine how much Holy Spirit, how much work he does in your life. You are the one that determines whether he's quenched or whether he's set free. Paul says, you are the one that limits his presence and work in your life, and we are not to do it. The Holy Spirit is not just there to tell you what the Bible means. He's not just there to help you avoid sin. He's there to empower your faith so that through faith, you can be used to do the miraculous as you usher in the kingdom of God through ministering in the church and being a witness for him as the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in a helpless and confused world. This is not a religion, church. This is a relationship. relationship with God. God doesn't just ask us to do all the work so he can do nothing. He doesn't just ask us to speak and then remain silent. He asks us to be obedient, to trust his promises. And then as we do, he responds by doing only what he can do. He comes in and does the impossible through our faith. And again, I was taught and I argued against these things for so long. And much of what we see in scripture, I was taught was a thing of the past. And that those that said they could heal were charlatans. And those that said they could prophesy were false prophets, because only the apostles had that ability. And it diminished whenever they died off. But here Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, right after he says, do not stifle or quench the spirit. And pay close attention to this command. He says, do not scoff. Verse 20. Do not scoff. That means to make of no account or despise utterly. Do not scoff at prophecies. Do not scoff at prophecies. And this word for prophecy doesn't just mean preaching. It means it has a supernatural influence. It means a discourse emanating from divine inspiration, declaring the purposes of God. It's used in the New Testament of the utterance of the Old Testament prophets, predicting events and of Christ's kingdom and the things of God. This is a supernatural word. He's saying, do not scoff at prophecies. And we have to understand, Paul wasn't a resident of the church at Thessalonica. He wasn't a member of the church. He planted the church. But Paul's ministry was to travel the globe and start churches. And so as he's writing to them and visiting them, He's telling them, don't discount, don't block or ignore what God says when he speaks through your people. And then verse 21, as he says, do not scoff at prophecies. Don't reject prophecy, but receive it. He says, but test everything that is said and hold on to what is good. See, prophecy is nothing more than God speaking through someone to tell you what you need to hear so that your faith can be strengthened, either through correction or encouragement. Prophecy is used to reveal wisdom about future decisions or circumstances that you may be entering into. It's a good and necessary thing for the church. And it's the spiritual gift that Paul tells the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14. It should be the gift that everyone strives for, being the mouthpiece of God. Don't scoff at prophecies. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't quench his work in your life. Don't hold him back when he wants to do the miraculous in you. But test everything. And how do we test the prophetic word? Well, we see if it's in agreement with the word of God. God will not contradict himself. Jesus said the Holy Spirit only speaks of things he was told from on high. So if what is prophesied is congruent with the Bible, then we are to believe it and receive it as a word from God by faith. Jesus in Matthew 10, in our text, in Matthew 10, 41, he says, if you receive a prophet as one who speaks for God, you'll be given the same reward as a prophet. These are necessary things, and we are to test what is said and believe what is in agreement with God's word and reject what isn't. That's why we reject Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, because their beliefs came from prophecies that didn't line up with the Holy Scriptures. You see, the reason why you see gifts like these in some churches and some Christians and not others is because some churches and some Christians are not only open to the gifts and the leading of the Holy Spirit, but they open themselves up to be used by God in any way that they can. They open the floodgates of faith in their life so God can come and move and work and do what he desires to do. So the Spirit can use them to encourage the church as a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. And those that don't experience spiritual gifting are typically the ones that try to stay like the dam in the spillway as they hold on to a safe and comfortable religion, because that requires nothing more than Bible memorization and traditional church involvement. And Paul here encourages us, not only the church at Corinth, to use spiritual gifts, but he also encourages Timothy, one of his closest friends and disciples. In 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, this is why I remind you, Timothy, fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you. Fan into flames the gifts he's given. If you are a Christian, you've been given at least one gift. Each of us have spiritual gifts. Some have more than others. Some have different gifts than others. But each of us are given gifts. And when he gives them to us, they are given to us by the measure of our faith. When they're given to us, they start out kind of like a flicker of a flame on a match. And it's through intentional investment in our relationship with Jesus, diligent pursuit after the Holy Spirit, and learning to hear his voice and respond to his commands that faith begins to grow and our gifts begin to grow and our confidence and understanding of what he's given us and called us to do begins to grow as we fan that gift into the flame. And again, I was the guy that closed my heart to all these things. I closed my heart off to the possibility of spiritual gifting. I was the guy that doubted, that questioned, that remained skeptic of any people that said they experienced these things in the church. And I was content to have my Bible knowledge and my arguments. But my Bible knowledge and my arguments didn't keep me sin-free. It didn't make me feel closer to God. It didn't help me evangelize. What it did, though, was make me feel guilty about all the ways I didn't measure up. It made me feel more spiritual than people that didn't know as much as I knew. And it kept my faith from being set free because I never believed God could or would ever use me like that. And as long as I stayed closed off to the Holy Spirit, I quenched the ministry that God desired to do through me. See, our entire spiritual journey, our entire faith system, our entire relationship with God is founded on Jesus Christ, but it's lived through the Holy Spirit. And we know it's impossible to please God without faith. To God, faith is a very big deal, and I think this is what trips many of us up. It has me for so long. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. And it gives us the assurance of things we cannot see. The key on that first phrase is that faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. Confidence means trust, but a word I like more is the word conviction. It's the conviction that what we hope for will happen. Does it say may happen? No. It says will happen. And what I and many have gotten wrong about faith and why many Christians don't see or don't get out into the world with the confidence that God is with them and that miracles will happen when they simply obey is that we have the conviction that things may happen, not will happen. So when we ask God to do the impossible, many things remain impossible because God honors faith that comes with the confidence that things will happen. It's easier to believe that Jesus died and rose again and will save me from my sins than it is to believe Jesus is going to heal this person that I'm laying my hands on right now in this moment in his name. As you look into the eyes of someone who's desperate for a healing, it's so much easier to believe God could save their soul. It's not as easy to believe God is going to make them walk again or restore their health. Faith in the unseen is way easier than walking in faith in the seen. But if we want to honor God, if we want to give him glory, if we want to please him when we ask him for things, we need to open ourselves to be used to the Holy Spirit, to the possibilities that nothing is impossible with God. And we need to ask him for things with the conviction that what we ask for is going to happen. If you had the conviction that God would heal when you laid your hands on the sick, you'd be out there laying your hands on people and praying for their healing. If you had the conviction that God is giving you a prophetic word to change someone's life, when you feel that stir in your heart, then you would speak up rather than shrink back in embarrassment of what other people might think of you. I'm no expert on spiritual gifts. I don't have everything down. My faith hasn't gotten as big as a mustard seed yet. I'm not moving mountains. The government hasn't called me in to change the landscape so they can build roads. I'm not a faith giant. But in my pursuit of God and his gifting he's given me, I've personally experienced him do some things I never thought I would ever experience. And even then, I still find myself doubting and questioning and wondering if I'm even doing this thing right. And this is why we need the church. This is why everyone gets a gift. This is why everyone needs to be used of the Holy Spirit. This is why we need each other to fan our gifts into flame and walk in our giftedness. It's to encourage the faith to grow in each other so that we can all learn to walk in our giftedness, that we can pass this relationship with God down onto the next generations and they can learn to walk in faith. And after Jesus confers this authority onto his disciples and he sends them out, he tells them in Matthew 10, verse 8, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, cast out demons, and give as freely as you've received. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the authority that he has just given to them, the miracles, the gifts, the things that he has just laid on them. He's like, give out what you've been given, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, he doesn't just give us authority to hoard it to ourselves, to keep it to ourselves and wonder what could be. He gives us the authority in the Holy Spirit so we'll take light into the darkness of this world to help the helpless and guide the confused. And it's been my experience and my story that my fear-filled religion keeps me in the safety and warmth of the fireplace when God has called me to be a torch that goes out into the dark, igniting a flame of the gospel like a wildfire in the world. As we close things down here, Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What is the price of 2 sparrows, 1 copper coin? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. That's why we say everyone matters to God. You're more valuable to God than what you understand. And there are a lot of fearful things in this world. Matter of fact, I just heard on the news that one of the recent terrorist attacks overseas, one of the American missionaries was killed. So just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to be free from struggle and free from the dangers of this world. There are a lot of fearful things in this world, but we have no reason to fear. Why? Because we matter to God. And he's given us authority over the curse of sin and death and the devil. And he will not let anything happen to us if we're walking by faith that isn't according to his divine will and plan. We can trust him. And the question for you today is, are you going to continue to harden your heart, quench the spirit in your life, or are you going to begin to embrace something new today? Are you going to begin the journey to discover what God wants to do through you and through your faith? The journey to discover your gifts that God's given to you and commit to begin walking in your giftedness for our good and for his glory? Let me encourage you, don't just pray for more workers in the harvest, but join the harvest. Get out there in faith and do something for the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow our heads together for prayer in this place today. And I know this is something that's challenged me. It's challenged my faith. And every time I'm presented with an opportunity, I feel the Spirit of God speak to me and say, hey, go pray for that person. That fear tries to rise up. Faith quenchers tries to rise up. And that fear prevents us and prevents me from stepping out in faith many times. And I have to keep recommitting myself, re-giving myself to the Lord and say, God, fill me with your Spirit. Help me overcome this fear. Give me boldness in Jesus' name to be and do what you've called me to be and do. And if you're here today, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you want to take the next step in your faith journey, you want to begin allowing the Spirit to lead your life, it begins opening your heart to the Holy Spirit. If that's you here today, right where you are, I invite you to pray this prayer of invitation with me. It's a similar prayer to the things that I pray in my life. Right here where you are, you can pray, Father in heaven, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I give you the reins, Holy Spirit, to lead my life. Reveal my gifts. Teach me how to use them. And give me the faith to keep following, even when things are scary. Help me to recognize your voice, Holy Spirit. And when you're speaking, give me the courage to obey. Give me the courage to trust you no matter what, no matter how awkward the request or strange the situation. Give me confidence in the authority that I have in Jesus Christ. Fan the flame of faith in my heart. Use me to strengthen the church and to usher in the kingdom of God. I tell people about what Jesus has done. It's in Jesus' name we ask. For every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around. If you prayed that prayer today, I rejoice with you. And I just encourage you to stay faithful, stay engaged, pray without ceasing, stay connected to God, repent of the times you mess up, and pick yourself back up off your feet and go after it again. and watch how the unfailing love of God can do a mighty work in your life and through your life. And maybe you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God. You've not experienced Jesus Christ, and you've never heard the voice of the Holy Spirit. You don't know him as your personal Savior. Right now, in the quietness of this moment, you can call out to God and you can begin that relationship. You can begin to allow the Spirit of God to work in your life simply by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We do that simply by praying. And you can pray right now in Jesus' name. You can say, Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner, but today I trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection. Forgive me of my sin. He is my Lord and Savior. Send me the Holy Spirit and empower my faith so that I can honor you with my life now and forever. Take me, Lord. I'm yours in Jesus' name. And we encourage you to do that today if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for our church. God, I pray against the enemy, his servants, works, and effects. God, I pray against legalism and the religious mindsets that have trapped our faith, that have kept us back. God, I just pray right now faith would rise in this place, hope would rise in this place, that the Spirit would begin speaking and people would hear with fresh ears his voice today, that they would begin to experience and understand what this relationship with you is all about. God, that even today as they leave this place, they would take advantage of those opportunities, whether at the restaurant or coming across people that they meet on the street, Lord, to begin preaching the kingdom of God is here and allowing you to use them to demonstrate the power of the gospel and the power of the kingdom. God, I pray that as we minister this year, God, that we would stay focused on your glory and your kingdom as we go out into our communities to engage people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we make ourselves available for your use. Fill us, Holy Spirit. We receive you in Jesus' name. And this we pray.